Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. And let's begin in a word of prayer. God, we rejoice that you are God and that you are sovereign, that you are in control. We thank you that you are at work in the world today, and that the gospel is still effective. God, we ask that you would help us in your grace to be humble people. And the more that I study your word, and the more that I read, and the more that I pray and grow, the more that I realize that I'm far more stubborn than I thought I was. And the sin in our own hearts is far more prominent than we think that it is. And yet, we are so grateful for the righteousness of Christ. If we had to somehow work to earn our way to you, first off, we would never choose to do that. And secondly, we would never make it. Because the chasm between your holiness and our sinfulness is beyond anything that we can ever imagine. I pray that we would look at your word and respond like men in Scripture have responded when they see your glory. We think of Isaiah, a man who sees just a portion of you and cries out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We see John in Revelation sees Christ in all of his glory and falls down as though he were dead. I pray that you would generate that kind of fear and awe in our own hearts. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We ask that it would be something that encourages us, rebukes us, points us to Christ today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, we are on the last few verses of our study in Ecclesiastes. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be I'll be preaching from Ecclesiastes chapters 1 through 12, the entire book, as a kind of a summary. But today we're going to conclude this book. And if you remember, way back when, for those of you who were here at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, you will remember that I opened up with this picture, okay? And this is a picture that our family was walking through the Cincinnati Zoo, or the Columbus Zoo, actually, I think it was. And my wife yells out to me, "John, look, a sermon illustration." And of course, where? And so I pulled my phone out and I took a picture of this, this cart. And if you can see it here, Pepsi, their slogan or motto or whatever they call this, it says, "Live for now." Okay. And of course, the idea is, you know, enjoy the moment, eat, drink, and be merry kind of thing. It didn't take very long for the environmental groups to latch on to this, right? Because some of PepsiCo's practices, they're argued to be harmful to the environment, and I'm not going to go on an environmental thing here today. But nevertheless, this is what this one environmental group says. They say this: "By living for now, is the company, PepsiCo, saying it could care less about tomorrow?" They ask this question. And I think in perhaps maybe a different kind of a way, we can ask that same question. And that's a question that actually we opened up our entire series with in Ecclesiastes, because as we kind of navigated through this book, we are confronted with this idea that over and over and over again, Solomon appears to be concluding that life is pointless and you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry while you can in this pitiful little world that we live in. We might as well live for now. We might be led to believe that the message of Ecclesiastes is live for now. And this certainly, on the surface, seems plausible, particularly with his harsh language, right? Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. We're tempted to believe that because nothing is guaranteed in life, that we ought to just seize the day, as it were. Is that what Solomon is teaching? Is Pepsi's slogan simply the homiletical theme of Ecclesiastes? Is that what it is? If that's true, then I think there's some flawed exegesis on Pepsi's part. Okay, they did not come to the right conclusions. And if you've been along for the ride from the beginning of the book, you know that this is not the message of Ecclesiastes. But if it's not the message, why does it appear that way? How do we explain the verses in Ecclesiastes which seem so out of line with the rest of Scripture? The answer is simply this. Solomon is pretending to be secular to make a point. He's pretending God is irrelevant in order to refute that. He wants to show us how foolish life is without God, and so that's why he says life is vanity, because apart from God, it is vanity. He looks at life continually through this filter, this under-the-sun filter. Life under the sun is vanity. And when he uses that phrase, under the sun, what he's speaking of is a life that doesn't look above the sun to see God. Or to include God. And so this under the sun, what we've called previously empiricism, or just what my senses can observe, that kind of a worldview, Solomon says, is vanity. And all of this roller coaster ride has been to make one point. Our entire study in the book of Ecclesiastes, all of the verses that we have seen is simply about the text today. It's all it's been driving us to. Solomon has used an ingenious strategy inspired by God to drive us to really one, and we can say two, imperatives as he closes out in this book. Today is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Some of you may have seen the movie called It's a Wonderful Life. Has anyone seen that movie? Okay. In that movie, the main character wishes he had never been born. Now, I'm just going to stop right here and say I'm not endorsing the theology of this movie, okay? Okay. Their angiology is a little bit off. A few other things are a little off. Okay, I'm not endorsing the theology of It's a Wonderful Life, okay? Nevertheless, there's a point that I'd like to bring out here. This man, this character, wishes he had never been born, and his wish is granted, right? And so here's this guy wandering around in the town that he grew up in, but he really doesn't exist. So everyone that he meets is like, who are you? And he talks to his wife, and she's like, I don't know who you are, kind of thing. And it's like, he doesn't exist anymore. Nobody recognizes him. He has no name, no identification, nothing. He's a nobody. And what happened in this story is that this man is taken to the logical conclusion of his wish. Okay, you want this? All right, I'm going to give it to you. And now I want you to see what the world looks like if you get your wish. And in a similar way, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. What would the world look like if the secularist or the atheist or the agnostic or whatever got his wish? What would the world look like if God did not exist or was irrelevant, was some kind of this God of deism type idea? What if God was just, he wound up the clock and then he just left and this world just to run out its own course? What if that is the kind of God that we have? Or what if there is no God? Well, Solomon says, okay, wish granted, hence the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon explores this kind of a world. And so having exhausted all of the potential avenues for pleasure and for meaning and for purpose, he finally brings the ship around to make one conclusion that we ought to fear God. And that's what the text is about. Ecclesiastes does not undermine orthodoxy. Rather, it upholds orthodoxy. Let's go ahead and read our passage today. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and in much study is a weariness of flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We read in verse 9 here, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. Solomon now switches to the third person. And it's almost as if he's learned his lesson because remember, he really did pursue these things. I mean, this wasn't just he was removed from. I mean, he went full in and said, let me try to find pleasure in all of these avenues. And so now it's almost like he kind of steps back from his pursuits and says, okay, this is what I've learned from it. This is my final conclusion based on everything that I've learned. He begins by telling us that there's more than just wisdom here. It's almost this pastoral dimension that he has. Because he's not just wise. This is besides being wise. The preacher also taught the people knowledge. So there's that pastoral dimension. It involves weighing and studying and arranging with care. Speaks of the fact that he's been very intentional in how he's constructed the sentences. And he's been very careful and intentional in his pursuit of knowledge. And he's been thorough and he's tried to come to these conclusions intentionally. He's careful to evaluate the truth. The truth has value to him. And then next, he studies. He's very thorough. He arranges them with great care. Because he arranges them with great care, he cares just as much about the artistry of his arrangement as he does the content of the truth. So not only does he, I want to have good content, I want to have it sound nice. And that's the point of verse 10 as well. Because he says this, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Do you see the two things he pursues there in that verse 10? He wants his words to be truthful, but he also wants them to be aesthetically pleasing, right? He finds words of delight, okay? So it's like, I want them to be delightful. I don't want this to just be, I want to be careful about how I write the words so that it sounds pleasing. But he also cares about the content of them. Uprightly, he wrote words of truth. This is what wisdom teachers in that day desired, and I think we could even say today as well. It's no good if you have catchy sayings that are false, right? And the world is full of catchy sayings that really are not true. But on the other hand, a good wisdom teacher wants to have his truthful sayings catchy, so they resonate and we remember them. And that's, we have the book of Proverbs, right? And those are these catchy sayings, these truisms, these things about life that are true, and yet at the same time, they're memorable. So for Solomon, as he concludes here today, he tells us, I want you to know that the form and the content are both important. And if that's true, then these words can be very powerful. Wise words are going to call us or prompt us to action. Verse 11 says this, the words of the wise are like goads. You see that prompting to action? And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Wise words are described here as goads. Does anyone know what a goad is? Okay, some people do. Okay, we would use today a cattle prod, right? One of these electric things that you shock your cattle into moving in a direction or doing a certain thing. Paul, if you remember, when he was on his way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him on the road, and Jesus tells him, Paul, it is hard for you to do something. Remember what it was hard for Paul to do? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And in that day, a goad would have been simply a sharp stick that would have a point on it. And so the picture that Jesus is giving to Paul is that Paul is being confronted with the truth. He knows that it's true, and yet he's resisting that truth, and he's kicking. And every time he kicks, his leg gets poked with this goad, and it's painful to resist the truth. Goads prompt cattle to go in a certain direction. And in the same way, Solomon says that wise words are like goads in that they stimulate us into action. That's what Scripture calls us to do. It calls us to respond in obedience. Some have also suggested that when he describes wise words as goads, it's a reference to the fact that the truth hurts. And perhaps that may be what he's talking about here. We ought to be willing to be corrected. And so the admonition then would be to be thankful, not angry, when your foot kicks a goad. And when God puts someone into your life and they speak truth into your life, and it's like that sharp pain, well, why would you confront me on that? Why would you try to tear down my kingdom? That's not the attitude. The attitude is, I'm thankful for the goads, because they prompt me to do what Christ wants me to do. Secondly, in this verse, the wise words, or as he says here, the collected sayings, are like nails that are firmly fixed. I think this speaks of the fact that these wise words are stable. So first of all, the wise words are like goads. They point us in the right direction. They prompt us to action. But secondly, these wise words provide stability. When I nail something to the wall securely, there is stability there. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. There's a firmness there. And he says they are like nails firmly fixed. So first, wise words prompt us to action. And then number two, they provide stability. There is sure footing in wisdom. He references collected sayings, which probably is a reference to the collection of wisdom literature in Scripture. Now, all of these wise sayings and these collected sayings, in the last part of verse 11, he says one more thing about them. They are given by what? One shepherd. You see that in the text there. Now, the ESV capitalizes the word shepherd, I think, correctly. There are three times in the Hebrew Old Testament when the phrase one shepherd is used. Of course, one of them is right here in our verse, verse 11. And then the next one is in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Then in Ezekiel 37, we have this as well. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Now David is dead at this time, okay? And even though he's dead, Ezekiel prophesies that there will be one like David who will rule as one shepherd. And of course, we know that this is a reference to the Messianic King Jesus. If Solomon is using that term in the same way, then we have in Ecclesiastes the one and the only reference to Christ. Now, the point of this is important, okay? So why does all this matter? Some have proposed that the one shepherd is actually a reference to Solomon. And if that is the case, what is he doing here? He is casting doubt on anything that doesn't come from the one shepherd, right? They're from the one shepherd. So Solomon would essentially be casting doubt on anything that he hasn't written. Okay? So what's happening, though, I think here, is that because it's a reference to Christ, what he's doing is he's casting doubt on anything else that's not inspired Scripture. And so we have it, at the end of Ecclesiastes, a subtle statement on inspiration. I think this is a statement on the inspiration of Scripture at the very end of Ecclesiastes. Now, granted, it's not perhaps maybe written as in the same fashion as 2 Timothy 3:16 would be. Nevertheless, it's a statement on inspiration. These words are given by one shepherd. Proverbs 2:6 says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." We have here in Ecclesiastes a reminder of the same thing we read in Proverbs, and that is wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. He is the source for wisdom. If your plan for obtaining wisdom does not have Jesus at the center, then you will be greatly disappointed. And if there's one thing that we've got to understand from Ecclesiastes, it is that human autonomy, that is my own ability to rule myself, is not able to get us anywhere. That's the warning of verse 12. "My son, beware of anything beyond these words of wisdom," these inspired scripture. "Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh." Beware of anything beyond the inspired scripture that verse 11 talks about. He's not advising us to reject intellectual pursuits, but he is acknowledging the fact that we can weary ourselves out by these pursuits, particularly when we look outside of God's word. Now, what is he telling us to do here? Is Solomon telling us to throw away our algebra textbooks? There are some students that hope this is what Solomon is telling them to do. But that's not what he's telling us to do. Rather, I think as a Christian, we can fall back on the larger context of Ecclesiastes and Scripture. We are to understand that we are to pursue Christ in our algebra textbooks. You see, the lordship of Christ extends over algebra because it is part of his creation. Now, I'm using algebra textbooks as a metaphor for all pursuits of human knowledge, okay? We got to pursue Christ in everything that we do, every category of life, okay? But to just push the illustration a little bit further, how can I pursue Christ and honor the lordship of Christ in my algebra textbook? The answer is simple. Mathematics assumes absolute truth. It assumes the author of that truth, namely Christ. You see, if God, this is the message of Ecclesiastes. The moment you take Christ out of any pursuit of life, that instantly becomes meaningless, right? So what happens when I take Christ out of mathematics? What is unique about mathematics? It is absolute. 1 + 1 always equals 2. And I don't care if you're on the moon, if you're on Mars. I don't care if you're talking about yesterday or tomorrow. It's always going to be that. What guarantees that? What is it that guarantees that it will always be reliable? It is the immutability of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God imposes his immutability upon creation, and creation acts the way that it acts because it is an outflow and it is an expression of the thinking of God, of the character of God, of the nature of God. And so guess what? We can pursue Christ in our algebra textbooks because he created it. And we're actually exploring God. To study math is to study God's creation. It is to study God's logic. It is to study God's reasoning. And thus, mathematics is a subset of theology. My studies in algebra ought to start with God himself. If I reject that and I study algebra from a quote-unquote secular perspective, I have denied the foundations of mathematics, and I am reduced to the meaninglessness of Solomon. Now, of course, I'm using this as one example. We could talk about this in 1,000 other categories. But the moment that I take God away from any pursuit of life, it becomes reduced to meaninglessness. And I can exalt the lordship of Christ in something as simple as an algebra textbook. One writer comments and says this: the reader is warned against such autonomous investigation that is not built on the fear of the Lord. When he says autonomous investigation, what he is saying is that my own reasoning apart from God, where I can get when I reason independently of God. And so what he's saying, what this passage is saying is when you begin to investigate things autonomously, when you begin to exclude God from your pursuit, whether it's an atheistic or an evolutionary, or whether it's a materialistic or empirical, or whatever you want to take as your tagline, as your thing that's going to guide you, the moment you do that, you are thrown into meaninglessness. What is authoritative? What carries authoritative weight? According to this passage, it is not my own reasoning. Is it my own reasoning, or is it Scripture? Remember what Proverbs 1, verse 7 says? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so the Christian understands that he or she begins intellectual pursuits with the fear of the Lord, which is exactly what these closing statements remind us of. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The end of the matter signals his conclusion. Now, there are some ancient scribes who actually, if they were writing like on a tablet, let's say, if they were not finished on the end of their tablet, they would write, not finished or not completed yet. And so they would know, hey, there's still more to this tablet. Perhaps that's what Solomon has in mind. He's saying, look, there's no more. This is the conclusion. There's nothing more that I can add to my quest for meaning and for knowledge. So what is the conclusion then? After all of these first 11 and a half chapters of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. I looked for meaning here, couldn't find it, looked for pleasure there, wasn't satisfying. This didn't happen, this didn't work out. Failure, 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 depression, depression, depression. Again and again and again. What's the conclusion? Two imperative verbs. Two imperative verbs sum up the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Number one, fear God. Number two, keep his commands. Now this seems out of place, right? I mean, after all, the book was about finding meaning and pleasure and satisfaction, and he concludes with a command to fear God? What is he doing? It seems so out of joint. Like, it's got to be different than that. I mean, it's too simple. Well, first, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of God is my response to the glory of God. I see God's glory and I respond. I'd like to look at one example of a man who responds this way. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is John speaking. He sees Jesus Christ. And he says this: then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, John knew Jesus Christ on the earth, okay? Right? He was the beloved disciple. He spends all this time with Jesus Christ, and he knows him. He's familiar with him. He talks with him. John sees the glorified Christ. He says, risen Christ. What is his response? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. We are soft. We are soft. That is a picture of what happens when I see the glory of Christ. And oftentimes we just take this so casually, so lightly. And I ought to have that kind of an awe, that kind of a reverence, that kind of a fear of God. To fear God is not to look at him casually. It is to respond to his glory appropriately. To fear God is to understand the depths of my own depravity and sinfulness and the heights of his holiness and to see that chasm. To fear God is to understand that God would be just to destroy every one of us. Everyone here, God would be just to pour out his wrath and send us all to hell. You don't know God if you don't know your own depravity. And you don't know your own depravity if you don't know God. But at the same time, knowing that this God would be just to destroy me, I know that he is safe and he is a refuge for me because of what Christ has done. And ironically, I end up running to the one that could consume me because I know he has made a way for that bridge to be mended. One writer describes the fear of the Lord. While the holiness of God will leave many knees knocking when Jesus comes again, a mature fear of the Lord is more akin to awe, devotion, and worship. It is a response that says, your glory is irresistible. In your presence, nothing else matters. You are all that I desire. Furthermore, it is a response that is active. It does something. It is not simply a passive devotion. It follows Christ in obedience. It searches out his will and can't wait to do it. I would add to that statement here. I think that the fear of the Lord is more than simply awe, although it is that. It's not less than that. I think that there is a fear component to it. It's the fear of the Lord. And so I look at God, and there's a sense that I'm struck with, I can't stand in your presence. But again, that fear is tempered by the gospel. You poured out all of that, everything that I'm afraid of God about, God has poured out on Christ. And so this fear of the Lord that he invokes us to embrace, interestingly enough, is coupled with another command. It's the command to obey. He says, fear God and keep my commandments. Fear God and keep my commandments. I would suggest to us that it is the fear which animates the obedience. One writer says this, conduct derives from worship. A knowledge of God leads to obedience and not vice versa. You know what he's saying? You cannot obey until you fear God. obedience and moralism is a theological issue. The fearing God enables the keeping of his commandments. This is why behavior modification in your children or promoting moralism in society will never work. We live in a world that is falling apart. And people continue to offer band-aid solutions that never work. Moralism, do good, do this, do that. We can't do that without Christ. You cannot obey without God. And that is the point of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Why fear God? Why conclude this book in what seems to be such an anticlimactic kind of way? You know, Solomon, he's had this extensive search for meaning, and now he says, fear God and keep his commandments. Does not sound very grand. It's because without God, nothing matters. Nothing matters. Your job doesn't matter without God. Your life doesn't matter without God. Your social media accounts don't matter without God. Your desires and your pursuits and your interests have a zero value without God. It is God who satisfies us with himself. And he does this through a thousand avenues. It is God who permits us to find joy in our work. It is God who gives us pleasure in wisdom. It is God who makes sexual pleasure satisfying. It is God who grants me the grace to enjoy the birds singing. It is God who gives me the grace to enjoy a Buckeyes game. It is. And without God, there is no value anywhere. The fear of the Lord is the foundation for everything that has meaning in our lives. It is the fear of the Lord which animates our lives. Build your lives on that. To live this way is to live by faith, not by sight, not by autonomous human reasoning. This fear and this obedience, he says, is the whole duty of man. It is, Charles Bridges says this about this fear of God. He says, here is the grand fundamental of godliness. Got to start here. The fear of the Lord. And we are to do all of this because, as he tells us in the last verse, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The universe, as one individual has said, is a moral place. Your actions have moral consequences. You can't escape from that. You can't say, okay, you know, I'm going to do my moral stuff over here, and then I'm going to come over here and do this. There are moral theological consequences for every action that I do, every thought that I have. Your actions have moral consequences. Your quest for meaning, the way that you pursue algebra, your intellectual decisions, your pursuits, it's all moral. It's all theological. And we will be held accountable by God. Everything. The ending of this book, as we've already stated, seems anticlimactic. It seems that it's got to be more complicated than this. That the pursuit of joy and meaning and happiness is certainly more complex than simply fearing God. To make it out to be a theological issue, Solomon, you're overly pious. Come on. Can't be that. Nevertheless, that is the conclusion of the author. And should you be one who rejects the message of Ecclesiastes, I want you to know that you will not reject this book because of any rational reason. You will be rejecting it because you have a proud heart. Romans 1 tells us that men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They know it, but suppress it. Which means we're not ignorant. We're not. And when we reject truth about God, we're doing it because we say, I know this is true, but I don't care, and I hate you, God, and I'm going to go this way instead. It's a moral decision. To reject God is not a quote-unquote rational decision. To reject God is a moral theological decision. And my prayer would be that if you're one in that situation, that God would soften your heart. You cannot reject a theological answer. At the end of the day, theology is the only thing that will hold this world together. It's the only thing that will. But there's one more thing about Ecclesiastes that we've mentioned in the past, and we wouldn't be doing our job if we didn't bring it up again. You see, what is our vantage point right now? Where are we standing right now? We are looking at Ecclesiastes from the other side of the cross. And in many ways, we have less of an excuse than others did, though neither really have an excuse. At the time of Ecclesiastes, the admonition was fear God, and that hasn't changed. But since the cross, we've learned how that can happen. To fear God implies relationship. Right? To fear God is not just, oh, I'm afraid of you and then I'm cast into hell, although that's could be a component of it for those who are unbelievers. To fear God is to obey God, and it is to love God, and it is to revere God, and it is to desire God. Now, how can we do that? How can we fear God? Because if you're saying, I'll just start doing that. We can't. I want us to look at one passage in conclusion here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the message of the gospel. And when you look at that, what he is telling us is saying, we need to be reconciled to God because we are at war with God. We are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. You want to fear God? You can't do that without reconciliation. You can't do that apart from Christ. And God, this is the message of the gospel in verse 21. God made Christ to be sin. That is to say, he poured out his wrath on Christ, looking at Christ and saying, I see all of the robes of sinful humanity. I see all of your sinfulness. And he pours out his wrath on Christ. And he did that for a purpose. So that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. I can be righteous. And I can fear God when I'm in Christ. But not apart from Christ. To fear God is first to be reconciled to God, and that only happens in Christ. And if there is anything that this book of Ecclesiastes has pointed us to, it should be this, that we need Christ more than anything else this world has to offer. And if you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, can I implore you to do that today? To trust in the gospel? To rest in Him? I have a few points of application that I'd like to bring us through today. Number one, recognize that wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. God and God alone. Number two, reject autonomous human reasoning. That is to say, reasoning that does not submit to the authority of Scripture. Reject autonomous human reasoning. That is, this is what we're saying. Every thought that you think needs to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. We're not to have stray rogue thoughts. It is all for the glory of Christ. Third, fear God in order to keep His commandments. In other words, you can't keep the commandments without fearing God. That fearing God comes first. Fear God so that you can keep His commandments. And then last, trust in Christ in order to fear God. Trust in Christ in order to fear God. God, we come before You today, humble people who have no hope outside of Christ. Stir our hearts today. Don't let us leave here with proud hearts. If there be those who are outside of Christ, we ask in Your mercy that You would reconcile them to Yourself and give them Your righteousness. We ask You this because we know You're sovereign and You're able to do it, but we are not able to. We ask You that You would be merciful to us, people who, without You, are sinful and depraved and only satisfied with pursuing our own pursuits and lusts and desires and pleasures. But ironically, those things never satisfy without You. I pray that You, God, would be our highest joy, that You would help us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would find meaning and intentionality and purpose and pleasure and joy beyond anything when we look for it in You. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.